Am I broadcasting? Can you hear me in the back? Am I good? Okay, great. So I'm glad to be back among you this day on this, this Lord's Day morning. Every first day of the week is the Lord's Day, which we celebrate as a day of resurrection. This particular one has a certain calendar focus because it is, what, the first Sunday after the full moon of the spring equinox, which by ancient definition is Easter. But all Lord's Days are Easter, are they not? Ancient Israel worshipped on the seventh day of the week, 6 days of labor, one day of worship and divine rest. And that remembered the fact of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. So says the fourth commandment. And in the New Testament we read of a new word, the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So says John in the first chapter of his Revelation. And in ancient Christian literature, that word is picked up, the Kyriakos, the day of the Lord, the day of the Kyrios, the Lord, in Greek. And that becomes the standard Christian term for the first day of the week. And now instead of remembering creation so much, though we must, we remember the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week and the promise of the end of our present frame of history when death itself shall end. Hallelujah. All right, so the Lord's Day. Now, churches all over the world, you know, not all of them, but churches all over the world celebrate things like Christmas and Easter. It would be important that we do not obscure the fact of the Lord's Day by these particular focuses of, okay, the incarnation of Christ, the Sundays of Advent, and the Sunday called Easter. We must not let the one obscure the other. The one is a divine commandment. Yeah, the Lord's Day, a divine commandment. Easter, okay, a theme of a certain time of year, which is edifying and useful and good. And so, so a blessed Easter to you all. And the ancient greeting goes like this, Christ is risen, and the congregation responds, He is risen indeed. Shall we try that? Christ is risen. He is risen. And that goes back to many, many ancient centuries ago. With such things in mind, now let's turn our attention to two great texts. The first is from Isaiah 53, the final portion of that famous chapter. The chapter is more famous for its focus on the cross from 700 years before the great facts of the cross. Book of Isaiah. Isaiah died, I think, in the year 696 B.C. The book of Isaiah is mainly a product of the 8th century B.C., Isaiah was called as a prophet in the year 740 B.C. And Isaiah 53 proclaims, yes, the cross. But it also proclaims the resurrection. Let's pay attention then to Isaiah 53, verses 9 and following, pretty much the last stanza of that long poem. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light. Some versions add there the light of life, which is right. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Brothers and sisters, that's us. Yeah, that last word, transgressors, that's us. Hallelujah. And in verse 11, after he suffered, he will see the light. He will see the light. And the Lord's will prosper in his hand. Our next text, 700 years later, Gospel of Matthew. We'll start with chapter 27. Verse 57, which tells the circumstances of the burial of the Christ. And we'll go not quite to the end of the chapter, which is the final chapter of Matthew's wonderful gospel. Matthew 27, verse 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate said. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I've told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. They ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this report should get to the governor, 'We will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. So, this word Easter, it does trouble some, and for understandable reasons. It does, of course, come from an ancient Greek word which refers both to the fact of sunrise and to the claim that there's a Greek goddess that oversees it, and her name was Ostern. Ostern. Okay, it's almost the English word Easter. And we get words like East and Eastern from her name. And the name is double-edged. It's both the fact of sunrise and the alleged goddess who oversees it all. And we have similar words from the ancient Near East like Ishtar. Maybe you know that name from reading an ancient stuff. I do that sort of thing. Not everyone does. But Ishtar was the goddess of the planet Venus, the ancient Babylonian Venus. Okay, Ishtar and Ostern and our English word Easter and the word East. It's all apparently the same origin, the same word history. And in Psalm 16 we sang, "I will not take up their names upon my lips." So my Quaker forebears on my mother's side wouldn't refer to Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday, because these were all derived from the Norse gods. Okay, Monday is the day of the god of the moon, and Tuesday is Tuesday, Norse goddess, and Wednesday is Wotan's day, the chief of the Norse gods, and Thursday, obviously, is Thor's day, and Friday is Freya's day, and Saturday is the god Saturn's day, and Sunday, the day of the god of the sun. And my Quaker forebears refused to say them. They were obeying Psalm 16. I will not take up their names upon my lips or pour out their libations of blood. Now, many other words in English actually have pagan origins too, and the linguists tell us that words aren't tied to their origins. If that were true, we Christians could never use the word God, because God is originally Godden from the 9th century in Germanic, according to our most ancient texts, and it referred to the forest spirits of ancient Germany, but eventually becomes the word Goddess, and eventually the word God. And in modern English, the word God. And we use it without trouble whatsoever because we all know what we mean. Words mean what we all know they mean. There's a common consensus. And so Friday is not Freya's day. It's, you know, the sixth day of the week. Did I count right? It is six, right? Okay, yeah, it's the sixth day of the week. And Sunday is not the god of the sun. Okay, not that. It's, okay, the first day of the week. Words mean what we say they mean. And words sometimes totally reverse their meaning. Remember when Michael Jackson, okay, you gray heads over here who listened to that terrible music, and he had an album called Bad, and Bad meant good? Okay, yeah, words mean what we say they mean, and words change and do all kinds of crazy things. And so this particular Lord's Day, we are not in error to remember that on the eve of Passover, which is set by the lunar calendar of ancient Judaism, on the eve of Passover, Jesus was crucified. All right, it is Passover week. And on the third day, he rose. So an early Bible translation out of Greek, Martin Luther in Acts 12, verse 4, says that such and such thing was going to happen after Easter. He puts the word Easter in his German text. And William Tyndale, our earliest English translator out of Greek into English in 1526, puts the word Easter in that very text, Acts 12:4. Okay, the only time. King James uses it once, Acts 12:4, the word Easter. And it means that particular time on the calendar. All right, so enough on that. Is it right to preach the resurrection on any Lord's Day? It is, isn't it? Is it right to devote ourselves to God on every day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus? Certainly it is. I know Puritan-influenced fellows who will say that it's right to preach the resurrection every day except Easter Sunday. Okay, have to be in such protest you can't do it then. This is an extreme opinion that cannot be sustained. And so we read Matthew's report. And we remember, of course, that the Gospels are indeed reports, often eyewitness reports. Luke's gospel is not that. Luke was not in Jerusalem, not even a Jew. He was a Greco-Roman fellow converted maybe through the ministry of Paul. Luke never knew the historic Jesus. He knew Jesus by the witness of the apostles, probably Paul. And so Luke's gospel isn't that. But he says, I interviewed the witnesses. I investigated. And I'm presenting you what the witnesses say. That's Luke. Matthew himself, if the ancient report is right, is one of the apostles, one of the eyewitnesses. And the Gospels are indeed reports, testimony to be accepted even at trial. Now, we aren't converted by testimony. We aren't converted by evidence. The evidence can help. And without the facts of the gospel, we're, of course, lost, because we not only have to have access to those facts, the Reformers called those the notitia, the notes, the facts of the case. Without the notitia of the gospel, we're lost. And unless our heart and mind agree that the notitia, the notes, are true, we cannot be saved. But one can be convinced in mind and not doing the third step of biblical faith. What's the third step? The Reformers called it fiducia, if you entrust your money to a bank, that's a fiduciary institution. That is an institution that you trust to hold your dollars in safety and maybe even grow a little bit, not much, alas. Okay, so fiducia, the Latin word for trust or confidence. And the true Christian has the facts of the gospel, the notitia, the assensus to it, that is the agreement that the facts are true, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, the Son of God from heaven. We assent in our minds, intellectually persuaded, but wait, we have to have the trust, which in metaphor is of the heart. Confidence in this Jesus to be our Savior. Matthew gives us a lot of that data, the notitia points. And he gives us some counter-evidence, such as the story of the Roman guards. You know, his disciples came while he was sleeping and stole his body away. Now, maybe you know that film with Sandra Bullock and Bill Pullum from, 30 years ago, called While You Were Sleeping? How many of you have seen the film? Okay, confess your sins. Okay, While You Were Sleeping, have you seen the film? Okay, so this guy is knocked over into the subway track and is almost about to be hit by the coming train, and the 20-year-old girl at the ticket stand rescues him. And to see him at the hospital pretends to be his fiancée, because only family can get in. And this whole mythology grows up around her that secretly they were engaged and the whole family is grateful and all this stuff happens and it's a complicated story. Eventually it becomes out that no, she didn't even know the man. By the end of the story, she's engaged to his brother. And the fellow wakes up and is amazed at all this stuff. And of course, the last line of the film is, well, this happened, quote, while you were sleeping. Did the man in that hospital bed with the concussion and the severe injury, did he know what was happening while he was sleeping? And the answer, of course, is no, he didn't. Yeah, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and took his body away. This is the sort of story that self-destructs upon impact. You know, like a balloon full of water dropped from the building. Okay, it self-destructs upon impact. And Matthew gives us a great deal of testimony to support the Christian claim that Jesus is alive, that he is risen, just as he said. Now, the scriptures tell us, let God be true and every man a liar. The gospel would be true even if no one believed it. It is permanently true. It is the basic fact of the universe, if you will. And it's the Holy Spirit who testifies to its truth in our hearts. The Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ, and it's the self-attesting Christ. That is, Christ needs no other helper to convert the heart. But Matthew's evidence helps. And it clarifies our faith, and it clarifies us as we deal with the objections of skeptics. And the Bible presents that data in wonderful, clear, and thorough fashion. And so we see support for our faith, a faith created by the Holy Spirit alone, created by the self-attesting Christ of the Scriptures, as taught at Westminster Seminary vociferously for the last, 80 years nearly, Peter? Is that right? Yeah, the self-attesting Christ of the Scriptures since the 1930s, 1929, actually. Okay, the self-attesting Christ of the Scriptures. All right. So what are the great facts of this resurrection? I have seven of them. You ready for seven great facts of the resurrection? Here they are. Here's my list in quick form. Death. Yeah, death. On Friday afternoon, Jesus died. Fact number one of the resurrection. Fact number two, despair. On that Friday afternoon, the disciples' hopes likewise were dead. Fact number three, on Friday afternoon, a large heavy stone closed Jesus' tomb. Fact number four, on Saturday, a seal, perhaps with the governor's mark on it, or the high priest mark, a seal with string and wax and an imprint, sealed the stone against tampering, guaranteeing no interference. That's fact number four. Fact number five. On Friday night, the tomb held a corpse. But on Sunday morning, the corpse could not be found. That's the fact of the empty tomb. Fact number six. On that Sunday, the disciples' hopes and dreams, which had been dead Friday, are now changed into massive joy. The women, as we read in Matthew, go away afraid, but wait, with great joy. And the disciples live then in the joy of the resurrection for the rest of their mortal lives. And so we have fact number seven, the fact of the preaching of the gospel. And this preaching didn't just last a little bit. It began, 50 days after the resurrection, less than 2 months, boldly led by people like Peter, in the very city that had crucified the Christ, to the very people who'd crucified the Christ, proclaiming the resurrection of the Son of God. Those 12 apostles, all but one died martyrs' deaths. That is, if we believe the reports of 2nd and 3rd century Christian historians, all but one died martyrs' deaths. Only John, the youngest of them, gets to die in his own bed. And he spent probably something like 2 years on that prison rock of an island called Patmos, which we learned about in the series on the book of Revelation. All right, what are the seven great facts? Death, despair, stone, seal, empty tomb, joy, preaching. All right, that's a pretty good list. Let's now look at the list in some detail. All right, Friday afternoon. What has happened? What has happened? Well, very early Friday morning, in the wee hours of the morning, maybe still Thursday midnight, we're not sure, there Jesus has camped on the hillside of what we now call the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the eastern hill, the Mount of Olives. It looks out toward Jerusalem to the west, about a three-quarter mile journey, maybe from Temple Gate down the hill and up again. Not more than that, maybe half a mile. I've walked it many times. I should know. And there Jesus and the disciples retires for the night, along with maybe thousands of other pilgrims who come to Jerusalem for the great pilgrim feast of Passover. Thousands of Jews have descended upon the city. Lots of tourists, if you will, religious tourists. And lots of them are camping on the hill slope of the Mount of Olives. And there is Jesus in a dark grove of olive trees, praying to his Father. Sweat, Luke says, like drops of blood. In massive anguish, almost unto death, says our gospel stories. And then the soldiers come in the dead of night, led by the servants of the high priest. They are essentially the temple police, responsible to the chief priests, and especially the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas. And they come in the dead of night with clubs and cudgels and are led by the traitor Judas, who betrays his master, his friend, with a kiss. Bound and led then down the slope of the hill, up the next hill into the southern part of Jerusalem. There he is at the high priest's house, and he will undergo no less than 6 trials between something like 2 a.m. and 8 a.m. Trials before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, the previous high priest, Caiaphas himself, the leading high priest, will make him around 30. Eventually, one of the Herods will put him on trial, Pontius Pilate, and send him back and forth across Jerusalem, bound and in the custody of soldiers, and no less than 6 trials, in which at last he's convicted of blasphemy by the Jewish court called the Sanhedrin. But wait, they don't have the power of death, so they have to take him again to Pilate, the Roman governor, who alone has the power of life and death. And Pilate will announce him innocent 3 times. I find no fault in this man. 3 times. And ironically, after the 3rd acquittal by the Roman judge, Pontius Pilate, the governor, he consigns Jesus over to be scourged by the Roman guards. He has the hope that the man he knows to be innocent, well, put it this way, that the crowd might be satisfied by the scourging with the Roman whip. And maybe this innocent man might survive the encounter. Now, that Roman whip is called the flagrum. It was the ancestor of the British cat of nine tails. the cat of nine tails used in the British Navy for a long time. Okay, nine whips in one handle, nine thrashes with one strike. And the Roman flagrum didn't have nine, it had two or three. And it was woven of leather with bits of metal and broken glass and weights of lead on the end. And a single strike of it wrapped around you could break a rib or put out your eye. In Jewish law, that is the law of Moses, a whipping could not surpass 40 strokes with a single whip. But Rome had no such compunctions. And men died just from the whippings of ancient Rome, as they later did in the British Navy, just from the whipping. And so imagine the massive pain, the ripping of flesh, the massive blood loss. And a single stroke can expose the ribs and the scapula, the white of the bones. That's the scourging. And then the crowd, not satisfied by this, Pilate gives him over to the guards for torture, a crown of thorns. The thorns in the bushes around Jerusalem are often an inch and a half or 2 inches long. And imagine a single cut to your head. I cut my head when I was six. I bled and bled. I was terrified. Imagine 50 or 60 of these. The blood loss would have been massive. And then the mockery by the soldiers, blindfolded and punched. Okay, you're a prophet. Prophesy. Which one of us hit you? So say the soldiers. And then the march to Golgotha. Maybe it's half a mile from the governor's court to the place of execution. But the streets are lined with mockers who are throwing, you know, the rotten food and stones at him and mocking him and insulting him. The crossbeam itself, which he would have carried, not the full T-shaped cross, but the crossbeam alone is 100 pounds, 110 pounds. It has a cutout in the middle of it. Because when you get to the place of execution, it shall be raised on a crane and put over a vertical stake that is permanently in the ground. And the victim is already attached to it, either by ropes or nails or both. And then from the crane, the crossbeam is dropped onto the vertical stake. Already the robe has been torn from his bloody back and shoulders, and enough time has gone by for the clotting of the wounds. So again, blood loss. And then once upon the vertical post, the crossbeam dropped onto the stake, the heel bones are nailed to the post. Roman nails through the largest bone, the heel bone, which is porous enough and large enough to withstand a Roman nail of, say, 4 inches length. We have some of them in the archaeology of the land. And then left to die. In the usual death of crucifixion, the muscles of the diaphragm, which are the main power to expand your lungs with every breath, the muscles of that diaphragm become so exhausted they become paralyzed. And one can no longer fill your lungs from the bottom, which leaves only these muscles and shoulders and neck and back to fill the lungs. And only the top of the lungs can be filled with that. And so the lungs begin to fill with fluid. And when these muscles then are exhausted, no more breathing is possible. And the victim asphyxiates, drowns in the open air. In the case of Jesus, death seems not to have happened in that usual way. How do we know this? Because the Gospels tell us, Mark chapter 15, with a shout he gave up his spirit. That means his lungs were still full of air. And the Roman centurion, who's the expert at execution, is astonished that the dying man shouts in his last breath. He says, surely this man was the Son of God. That is, he knows that Jesus gave up his life intentionally. What kind of man would do that? Only the Son of God. And John's Gospel tells us that the centurion then, to guarantee death, drove his spear through the chest of the crucified Lord. And out flowed water and blood. This is likely evidence that the manner of Jesus' death was congestive heart failure. That is, the tissues of his heart came apart.
and the outer sac called the pericardium filled with clear fluid, we'll call it serum, like mostly water, and water and blood in two streams come forth. The water from the pericardial sac and the blood from the pierced heart muscle of one of the atria. And so we have proof of death. When Pilate hears the request from Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus for the body of Jesus, he's surprised that Jesus has already died. After all, it's only something like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and some crucifixion victims lasted 3, 4, 5, or at least in one account, 6 days. In those cases, the Roman executioners appeared to do something nice. They put foot props up beneath the victim and a little bit of a wooden seat, which sounds like kindness, but it prolongs the execution. And so Jesus' death is attested by his enemies, likewise attested by his friends. The centurion reports to Pilate, yes, the man is dead. And there is Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple, and Nicodemus, we learn from another gospel, with him, a disciple. And both are asking for the body of the man. And so his death is attested by his enemies, and his death is attested by his friends. The onlooking women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and another Mary, another woman also named in one gospel report, Joanna, plus the youthful disciple John, the youngest of them all, probably a teenage boy, who is the only male at the foot of the cross, likely considered safe by the Romans, because he's not yet an adult. The adult men of the disciples are not there, lest they too be grabbed for crucifixion. And they witness the death of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Pharisee, and Nicodemus, likewise a rich Pharisee, request his body for burial. Now, ordinarily in crucifixion, no burials are allowed. Rather, the body is left upon the cross until all the tissues desiccate or eaten away by the ravens and the bones fall to the ground. And the place of execution is called Golgotha, Aramaic for skull, or in Latin, Calvary, Latin for skull. And the hilltop was likely littered with the skulls of the victims of crucifixion. Fact number one, on Friday afternoon, Jesus died. Fact number two, on Friday afternoon, the disciples' hopes likewise died. What are they doing in the aftermath of the cross? They are in hiding. They are afraid. The doors are locked, says one of the Gospels, quote, for fear of the Jews. Now, of course, they're all Jews, and that word there, Jew, means the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the chief priest, some leaders of the Pharisees. Okay, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, authorized by Rome to rule all matters of Jewish religion. They are afraid for fear of the Jews. And when we read the story of Luke 24, with two disciples on their way to the village of Emmaus, maybe a 10-mile journey to the northwest, one of them named Cleopas, maybe a relative of Jesus, perhaps even an uncle of Jesus, and apparently the husband of Joanna, one of the women who sees him, who sees the burial. There they are talking, and a mysterious stranger arrives, and they're talking about the things that have happened in Jerusalem, and the stranger says, what things? Well, haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth? And here's the quotation. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. That verb in the English past perfect, had hoped, is exactly accurate with the Greek. We had hoped. That is, our hope was a matter of the past. It's now over. We had hoped. And that means we have such hope no longer. Fact number two. Despair. On Friday afternoon, the disciples' hopes likewise died. Fact number three, the great stone. Now, my dissertation director at Duke, my first dissertation director, Eric Myers, is a great archaeologist. He's now about 90, wonderful fellow. Did his dissertation in 1970 on Jewish burial customs. So I studied with that particular fellow and did archaeology with him and with his wife, Carol, another wonderful archaeologist. And so I got to know a great deal about Jewish burial customs. And some of the tombs around Jerusalem, actually most of the tombs around Jerusalem, are carved into the soft limestone of the region. There's not much topsoil. So you don't bury bodies in the soil. You can't dig deep enough. So what do you do instead? The limestone is soft, like the limestone of Kentucky or West Virginia, and you take your pickaxe, you know, your metal implement, and you hew out a cave. And so Joseph of Arimathea had hewn out a burial cave for himself and for his family that would come after him, and new and unused. And in the construction of these tombs, we sometimes find that there's a great trough carved into the rock beneath the cave-like entrance of the tomb. It's a kind of runner track. And in that track goes, likewise, a hand-hewn stone, large and circular, made a bit like a great grindstone. I've seen some of these in and around the hills of Jerusalem, and some of them are 4 feet high, 4 feet wide, I should say, in diameter, and they rolled in the track. And, of course, every burial cave must be closed up in some way, lest, you know, the rats, the vermin, the crows enter in and desecrate the body. So the tombs had to be closed. And of course, there's also the smell. Yeah, the tombs had to be closed, sealed in some way. Joseph, this rich man, no doubt had his very finely constructed. And so Joseph, or maybe his servants with him, seal the tomb with the great stone. Now, Jesus is only in a kind of dead faint, a kind of coma. All that blood loss, all that torture. Can you imagine him waking up on the third day and moving such a stone? Remember what the women say? Now, there's three of them or so, at least three coming. Who will move the stone? That's their conversation on the way to the tomb that Sunday morning. And so the fact of the stone is fact number four. And the question, the famous question, who moved the stone? Fact number four, the seal on the stone. Now, maybe Saturday morning, the chief leaders of the priests of the Jewish council, maybe even Caiaphas himself, they come to the governor. They say, that deceiver said that on the third day I'm going to rise. Ah, the disciples are not talking that way. Jesus' enemies are talking that way. And so let's make the tomb secure. All right, so take a guard, says Pilate. It'll be a Roman guard, not a Jewish one. The Caiaphas had the command of a Jewish police force. They were originally the doorkeepers of the tabernacle and later the temple. They are essentially a police force. Caiaphas commands them. But okay, take a guard, says the Roman governor. And seal the tomb and make it as secure as you can. And so either the governor's seal or the high priest's seal is imprinted into the wax around the cords that bind the stone. Now that's not much of a physical barrier, but it is a legal barrier. And to break the seal is to violate the will of priest and governor. And it also becomes evidence that someone has tampered with it. That fact, the fact of the seal. And so, the next fact, number five, am I counting correctly? Tomb. Friday night, the tomb held a corpse. Sunday morning, no corpse can be found. In John's Gospel, we actually read about Mary Magdalene being really, really, really upset. She goes to the tomb, and the stone has been removed by the angel. And she looks in. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've taken him. She says it to the man she thinks is the gardener. It's not the gardener. It's Jesus. And he says that one wondrous word, Mary. And she knows. And at that one instant, which we've heard about before, in that one instant, her world of despair is illumined with immense joy. And she says, Rabboni, my teacher. And in those two words in John chapter 20, we see the despair turning to joy. And so that empty tomb is the fifth fact. And the next fact, number six, joy. On that Sunday, the disciples' despair changed to joy. All right, the women go away afraid and yet rejoicing with great joy. Mary, Rabboni, my teacher. Now, one disciple is not present. We read about him in John's Gospel, the second half of chapter 20. It's Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. Maybe we shouldn't. The only difference between Thomas and the other disciples, aside from Judas, is that Thomas was absent on Sunday evening in the upper room when Jesus appeared to the ten. Of course, Judas now gone. Okay, Thomas doing whatever he's doing, we don't know. And ten witnessed the resurrected Jesus. Okay, don't be afraid, it's I'm not a ghost. Give me some bread, some fish to eat, and I'll prove it to you. Okay, and when Thomas hears of this, he says, unless I put my hand in his wounds, unless I see the wounds in his side and put my hands there, I will not no way believe it. Double negative in Greek. All right, now in English, a double negative can be a positive. I will not know how. Okay, it means I will. Not in colloquial speech. In Greek, the double negative is a strong negative. I will not know how believe it. The following Sunday night, Thomas is there. And Jesus suddenly is there in the room. All right, put your hand in my side. No longer be doubting, but believe. And without even putting his hands in, Thomas is down on the floor worshiping Christ and saying, my Lord and my God. All right, blessed are you, Thomas. Okay, you believe. You believe because you've seen. And Peter, your sermon tonight is the blessedness upon those who have not seen and yet believe. And this is, of course, the greater faith. Tis. We are blessed with that faith. And so from that third day, 10 disciples. From that 10th day, the following Sunday, 11 disciples. Eventually, by special appearance of the risen Christ, add St. Paul to that number. All right, and so we have the joy of the disciples. Their despair changed to joy. And what is the seventh great fact? The preaching of the gospel, which they did for the rest of their lives, and which all but one died for. Now, maybe you remember, you gray-haired people in the room, remember the Watergate scandal back in 1972-73, when a group of thieves working for some lower-level White House official in the Republican Party broke into the national headquarters of the Democratic Party to steal the election secrets for the 1972 election of George Govern versus Richard Nixon. Nixon, the sitting president, McGovern, a senator, and the so-called plumbers, that was their nickname, broke into the building, broke into the office, searched for the secret records of the plans for the Democratic campaign against Richard Nixon. They were caught. An alert security guard, a fellow with maybe a high school education at most, saw a taped latch on a door and investigated. And there they were. Now, what happened next is that the White House had to disavow all connection to these men. And already, and yes, from the top level, from the Oval Office, from the president's chair, came the command to hide the connection. And the question in the House of Representatives in their investigative committee is, quote, what did the president know and when did he know it? There were 12 men who knew that Richard Nixon had given the order to suppress the connection between the White House and the thieves nicknamed the plumbers. 12 men. Now, these 12 men were adjacent. One of them was Chuck Colson, who later became a Christian. His office was right next door to Richard Nixon. He's one of the most powerful men in the world. John Dean, George Mitchell, okay, John Mitchell, the Attorney General. Okay, 12 men know that Nixon gave the order to suppress the truth. A scandal, a cover-up. How long did it take for that conspiracy to crack? About 3 weeks. Did these men have the strongest possible motive in the mortal world to keep the secret that the president had commanded the cover-up of the Watergate theft? They had the strongest motive. They were the most powerful men on earth. And in 3 weeks, John Dean is singing, you know, to the investigators. And the whole thing collapses, and what was it, August 8th, 1973, Richard Nixon resigns. Brought down in scandal, alas. Alas, the crimes of later presidents far surpass those of Mr. Nixon. If 12 of the most powerful men on earth could not keep the secret for even 3 weeks, what about these disciples? If the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax, a scam, a lie, nearly every one of them died for it. And most of them lived for decades thereafter. John himself lives into the 90s A.D. Peter killed in the late 60s A.D. James, the son of Alphaeus, the first to die, 42 A.D., beheaded by the command of one of the Herods. But the disciples preached the gospel of the resurrection for the rest of their martyred lives. And so the seventh great fact of the resurrection is the preaching of the gospel, which we still hear today, and which we believe not only on the excellent evidence offered by the scriptures, as here in Matthew's gospel, but far more so by the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness in our heart that the gospel is true. And that Spirit sent by the self-attesting Christ of Scripture, who converts us by His gospel and by His Spirit. That preaching cannot be destroyed. A story about that. Early 1920s, Russia. The Russian Revolution, there was a first revolution that was moderate. That got overthrown by a second revolution in 1918. The October Revolution led by Vladimir Lenin, communist, atheist. And in the early 1920s, the communist leader and a friend of Lenin for a while, Nikolai Bukharin, was sent by the Politburo, the communist committee that ruled the place, sent from Moscow to Kiev to address an anti-God rally. I've told versions of this story before, but now I have more of the details and I have an authentic source. Okay, he's sent from Moscow to Kiev to address an anti-God rally. Now, Kiev, Ukraine, we get that in the news a lot. It so happens that Ukraine was far more resistant to the attempt to suppress Christianity than much of Russia was. The Ukrainians, in large measure, kept their faith. All right, so there is Bukharin addressing an anti-God rally in what is largely a Christian city, Kiev, 1920-something. And for an hour, the communist atheist Bukharin abused and ridiculed the Christian faith until it seemed as if the whole structure of Christian belief was destroyed by the arguments of atheism and communism. After that hour of a harangue, then questions were invited from the audience. By the way, they were commanded to be there. It wasn't optional. Yet you had to go. An Orthodox priest arose and asked to speak. He turned, he faced the people, and here's what he said. Christ is risen! And the whole place stood to its feet and gave back loud and clear, He is risen indeed! That is the hour of atheistic argument by one of the most important Marxists in all that world, Nikolai Bukharin. It did not erode the faith of these people. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we find that where Christianity has been suppressed by persecution, where Christianity has been hated by official power or by popular dissent, their faith often wins out. And so in 1900, the year of the Boxer Rebellion inside China, a story I've told you about in the past, when thousands of Christians were murdered and missionaries murdered and men, women, and children of Western missionaries beheaded in northern China, and the U.S. Marines have to go into southern China in the Yangtze River to rescue the Westerners, which they did. Yeah, in a rebellion that had, as a result, only 300 Christians known surviving inside China. 124 years ago, inside China today, well, you've heard me say it, are probably as many evangelical Christians as inside the United States. Their churches are often illegal. But nonetheless, on this day, they're worshiping the risen Jesus. And it may be that China will soon surpass the number of church attenders inside the United States. In the very places where the gospel has been most resisted, there God sends the gospel. And the gospel is believed. Now, in our day, we're seeing a great resurgence, a great surge of faith among Muslims. Here's one such story. Muslim in Africa becomes a Christian. His friends are furious. Why have you become a Christian? Here's the answer. What is like this? Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there at the fork were two men, one dead and one alive. Which one would you ask for the right way? And Jesus is alive. What does the church proclaim because of the gospel, because of the truth of God? That the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a real event in time and space and blood and bone, with pumping heart and pulsing veins and snapping synapses and working brain and walking feet. And that too is our future. But also the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that real event in blood and bone, transcends blood and bone and defies our understanding of the laws of physics. And so there he is, appearing and disappearing without cloaks or masks, concealing himself from recognition, then revealing himself by sheer will, and then arriving inside locked rooms and yet cooking breakfast on the beach, as we read in John 21. Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that real event in time and space, in blood and bone, is the event that created the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Fourth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that real event in time and space, in blood and bone, that created the church, is the most important clue to the deepest meaning of the message proclaimed by the apostles. Death itself will be defeated, and believers will rise to a new and glorious life. And all that we have been, we shall be again, but without weakness or sin or illness. And whatever scars we may have borne in mortal life will be glorified like his are glorified. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that real event in time and space, shouts aloud to us all that the powers of sin and of death and of hell do not win. And this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is no isolated event, some fluke, something non-repeatable. It's not some small island of miracle detached from the rest of the continents of human history and the human race. St. Paul calls that resurrection the first fruits of the resurrection, which means he's the prototype of our own blessed future. And resurrection is the future of the cosmos, of the universe, to be restored and promoted and glorified beyond all that we can wish or dream. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the source of the liveliest hope that you can possibly imagine. And though death is to be ours until that last generation of time when Christ returns, though death is to be ours, we have a living hope which preserved in heaven for us that can never perish or spoil or fade away. guarded by the power of God. And so what do we say? Christ is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this gospel of Christ, which transforms us away from any despair, the despair of our own sins, the despair of our own mortality. It transforms us and rebukes us from thinking that these things are the end or the ultimate reality of our lives. They are not. We thank you that in the resurrection of Christ, we grasp our own blessed future, reconciled to you, O Holy Father, perfected temples of the Holy Spirit, as we are becoming even now, and glorified beyond all that we can imagine. We thank you, Lord, that the promise of the gospel is firm, that Christ is the resurrection and the life, and the one who believes shall live. Grant us, Lord, that we shall grow and abound in this faith, in this hope, in this glory. And if any here today does not yet share this faith, work it in their heart and mind by your good Spirit. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior, the only Savior, the only Savior of all heaven and earth, the one who saves us from our sins and from our death. We ask it through Jesus' name. Amen.